Well, please open your Bible to Ephesians, and this morning we'll be reading just a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 1, the first two verses. I plan over the next few weeks to go through this this letter. We'll be carrying on our series in the book of Genesis. I think I mentioned this last week, but in case I didn't or you didn't hear, we'll be carrying on our series in the book of Genesis in the evening once we finished 1 Peter. So Jason and I will be sharing that series as we get into the life of Abraham. But for the next few weeks, as I say, I hope to go through this wonderful book of Ephesians. And this morning, as I say, we'll be reading just the opening two verses. So let us hear the word, the living word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A spiritual Mount Everest. That is how one minister that you know very well, that blast from the past, describes this book of Ephesians. Of course, every book of the Bible is inspired. We all know that. But it seems to me anyway, and I think that blast from the past would agree with me, that few scale the heights of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Truly, this is a spiritual Mount Everest, which, as another writer puts it, comprises truth that sings, doctrine set to music. And my hope is that as we seek in the coming weeks to ascend at least some of the way up this spiritual Mount Everest, we'll increasingly find ourselves singing with joy as we catch glimpses of this book's soaring truth. My plan this morning is really quite simple. I just want to introduce us to this book of Ephesians by looking at the opening couple of verses and by asking of these opening two verses three questions, which are, number one, who wrote this letter? Number two, who was this letter written to? And number three, what is this letter about? Who wrote this letter? Who's it written to? And what is this letter all about? First of all, then, who wrote this letter? The author identifies himself straight away, doesn't he? First word, Paul. And let me just say that there is no reason to doubt that Paul is the author of this book to the Ephesians, despite what liberal scholars may say to the contrary. Paul wrote this letter, so let's move on. Well, you're not going to get off that lightly. Paul writes, I want you to notice, not as a private individual, but as an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, he says. Paul writes this letter, as he does all of the letters that we have in the scriptures. He writes this letter as a uniquely commissioned ambassador of Jesus Christ, as someone who is an apostle sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, you'll notice, an apostle by self-appointment, but an apostle by divine decree. Paul writes as an authoritative spokesman and representative of Jesus Christ by the will, the sovereign will of God. And as such, Paul's authority is precisely the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Which meant, of course, that those who first read Paul's letter were required, mandated, commanded to believe and to obey all that he taught. Just as if it was coming from the very mouth of God. These are not the musings of a first century Christian, however interesting they may be. No, These are the words of an authoritative apostle. These are the words, the very words of Jesus Christ. And the Ephesians therefore needed to hear them as such, believing them, obeying them, taking them to heart, seeking to put them, by God's grace, into practice in their daily lives. And of course, the same, exactly the same, applies to you this morning. As we go through the book of Ephesians in the coming weeks, you must devote yourself, just as those early Christians did, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 2, you must devote yourselves to what you hear in this book, to what we read in this book. You must listen with rapt attention. You must believe what Paul says. You must obey all that he commands. You must take it to heart and seek, by God's grace, to put it into practice. This is God's authoritative word to you, coming through his authoritative spokesman, the Apostle Paul. Paul the Apostle wrote this letter, but so too, I want you to bear in mind, did Paul the pastor. Paul the pastor, the affectionate pastor, the loving pastor, wrote this letter to the Ephesians. He, as the book of Acts tells us, had visited Ephesus twice, in fact. The first visit was rather brief. The second, much longer. He was there for 3 years. And during those 3 years, Paul taught the Christians in Ephesus, both in public and from house to house, the gospel with all of its wonderful and multifaceted implications. For 3 years, he devoted himself to teaching the Christians in Ephesus in public and in the privacy of their own homes. And of course, during those 3 years, he was with them and came to know them very well. And he loved them. He loved them as his spiritual brothers and sisters, even his spiritual children. And Paul's love for the Ephesians and their love for him is very clear, isn't it, in that farewell address from Acts chapter 20, which we didn't read this morning, but it's such a wonderful section of scripture where Paul says farewell to the Ephesian elders. I'm not going to see you again. And he warns them about wolves that will come in, even from within their own midst. And he exhorts and encourages them to stand firm. And we read at the end of that passage that they wept and they embraced Paul and they kissed him. Why? Because of the word that he had spoken to them that they would never see his face again. The Ephesians loved Paul. Paul loved the Ephesians. He loved the Ephesians with a truly pastoral heart. That is why he wrote to them. He wrote to them because he loved them and cared for them. And we, therefore, must not read the book of Ephesians as the sort of authoritative teaching of some kind of detached didact who's holed up in his ivory tower somewhere, reeling off letters, sending them off without any real care of or interest in the people to whom he writes. No, we must read the book of Ephesians as, yes, the authoritative teaching of an apostle who was also a passionate pastor. And I hope as we go through this book, you will see something, at least something, of how much Paul loved the church in Ephesus. So that is who wrote this letter. Paul, the apostle, and Paul, the loving pastor. Secondly, then, who was this letter written to? Well, again, it's obvious, isn't it? The church in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus. But I think we need to say a little bit more, because it is possible, if not probable, that this was a, what we call, circular letter that was meant for other churches in the same area, not just the church in Ephesus, but other churches as well in that particular region. And this perhaps explains the surprising lack of personal greetings that we have in this letter. I've just said that Paul really loved the people in Ephesus. He was with them for 3 years. He obviously got to know them very well. The question is, why aren't there any personal greetings, which you get in some of the other letters that Paul writes, such as Romans, which chapter is it, 15 or 16? It says, greet so-and-so, greet this person, greet that person. You know, lots of personal greetings. None of that here in Ephesians. And that's one reason why some Liberal scholars have said this can't have been written by Paul, otherwise there would be personal greetings. Well, I think there are many good answers to that, one of which is that this is, I think, a circular letter that was meant for other churches, and that would explain why he doesn't single out particular people who were in Ephesus. But certainly we can say that Paul writes to the Christians who were in Ephesus, as well as probably in other places. What do we know then of Ephesus, this particular place where these Christians lived? Well, Ephesus was on the west coast of Asia Minor, as it was then known, modern-day Turkey. And it was a very important port city. It was, as a result, very wealthy, prosperous. Lots of rich people lived in Ephesus. There were a number of poor people as well. There were slaves, whom he addresses later on in his letter. But a number of wealthy people, and it was also the capital of that Roman province of Asia Minor. It controlled a large network of outlying villages. And so as well as being very wealthy and prosperous, it was also politically important, powerful, strategic. It was a political center. In addition to that, it boasted the temple of Diana, also called Artemis, as we read in Acts 19. The temple of Artemis, which was, as you probably know, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was a great theater there as well in Ephesus, where the public assembly was held. And so there was a notable religious and cultural richness about Ephesus. It was wealthy, powerful, and cultured, which meant that there was a lot of civic pride. The residents of Ephesus were proud to be residents of Ephesus. A little bit like Yorkshiremen, proud to be Yorkshiremen, cut above the rest of us. Well, the people of Ephesus were maybe a little bit like that. But there was also, and this came through very clearly in Acts 19, a lot of superstition in the city of Ephesus. Magic and the occult played a very prominent role in the culture of the city of Ephesus. And so it was into this important, wealthy, powerful, proud, idolatrous city that Paul, under God, had planted a church. Not wholly unlike some of the cities that still exist today, where churches continue to need to be planted. And it was in this city where a group of Christians, we started off very small, interestingly. Did you notice that in Acts 19? 12 men, I think it said. 12 men formed a synagogue, I believe. Small beginnings. But it was into this city that Paul had planted a church. These Christians were in Ephesus, but they were also somewhere else, weren't they? They were somewhere else. Paul addresses the people that he's writing to as saints, that is to say, holy ones, holy people, set apart by God, set apart for God. Saints who are, as he says, faithful, that is to say, trustworthy, dependable. These are Christians who had been tested and found to be true, faithful Christians who lived in Ephesus, but who more fundamentally were also located where? In Christ Jesus. They were in Ephesus, but more fundamentally, they were located in Christ Jesus. And that is an incredibly important expression, especially in the writings of Paul, and we will see this very clearly as we go through the book of Ephesians. I think that expression, or something pretty much like it, is used at least 9 times in the first 14 verses. I actually counted 12, but I suppose it depends on how you count. It's used a lot of times, even just in the opening 14 verses. This was Paul's favourite way of describing a Christian. A Christian was, according to Paul, someone who was in Christ Jesus. A Christian was someone who was personally and spiritually and covenantally and, yes, even eternally united to Jesus Christ, united and connected to Jesus, just as branches are connected to a vine. And so what we see in these opening two verses is that Paul writes to faithful saints who are in the city of Ephesus, but who are more fundamentally in Christ Jesus. And you, faithful saints, you have two homes. You have an earthly postcode in Cambridge or wherever. But you also have more fundamentally a heavenly postcode in Christ. And you need to remember, brothers and sisters, that wherever you are on earth, and however much you move, and I know that some of you move an awful lot every 2 to 3 years, but wherever you are on earth, however much you move, you have one fixed address in Christ. That is your permanent abode from which you will never move. Wherever you are on earth, you are located in Christ, in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is your permanent home. Jesus Christ is your fixed abode. And you must remember that your ultimate identity, your ultimate security, is derived not from your earthly home, but from your heavenly home, your heavenly in Christ home. That is where you derive your ultimate identity and security. That is who you really are. Thirdly and finally, what is this letter about? Verse 2, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a pretty standard, typical apostolic greeting, but it's also significant. We shouldn't just skip over it too quickly, because in a certain sense, this greeting summarizes the message of the entire book. Grace. Grace speaks, of course, of God's free and sovereign and saving initiative, his undeserved kindness to hell-deserving sinners. Peace, meanwhile, well, that encapsulates what God has in his grace taken the initiative to do, that is to say, reconcile sinners to himself and reconcile sinners to one another. God in his grace has established peace, vertical peace, horizontal peace, peace through grace. That, in a nutshell, is the message of Ephesians. But what needs to be emphasized, and what is a particularly distinctive feature of Ephesians, is how God's gracious initiative to establish peace is focused on the church. That must be emphasized this morning. That is the distinctive feature of the book of Ephesians. Peace through grace focused on the church. That is what the book of Ephesians sets forth so wonderfully and in such highly exalted tones. It explains how God the Father, through the work of the Son and by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity is everywhere in the book of Ephesians, by the way, but it shows how the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, has created and is creating a new society right in the midst of the old. It explains how God has created and is creating a new society that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, of people from all nations, regardless of race or ethnicity. It explains how God is building a new society that will one day reach full perfection and be consummated in glory. A new society that is, therefore, nothing less than a new creation. And this, brothers and sisters, this new society, this new creation, Paul says, is nothing less than the church. The church is God's new society that he is building in the midst of the old. The church is God's new creation that will one day come to full and perfect flowering. John Stott writes that nobody can emerge from a careful reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians with a privatized gospel. For Ephesians, he goes on, is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create, through Jesus Christ, a new society which stands out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. Did you hear that? There is no such thing as a privatized gospel. No such thing as a gospel of only me and God, and forget about everyone else. Ephesians is the gospel of the church. Peace through grace focused on the church. And I hope we'll see in future weeks how Ephesians shows that as God's new society, we have life in place of death. Chapter 1, verse 3, through to verse 10 of chapter 2. Ephesians shows how, as God's new society, we have peace with each other in place of division and enmity. Chapter 2, verse 11, through to the end of chapter 3. How, as God's new society, we have new standards of righteousness in place of wickedness. Chapter 4, verse 1, through to verse 21 of chapter 5. And how, as God's new society, we are characterized by love for one another, but also by an unremitting hostility to the devil, our enemy. Chapter 5, verse 21, through to the end of the book. Life in place of death, peace in place of division, righteousness in place of wickedness, love in place of hatred, coupled with a hostility to the enemy. This is, according to the book of Ephesians, what characterizes God's new society, his new creation, his church. Ephesians is the gospel of the church, which leads to at least one very important implication. There are many important implications of that. Let me mention just this one. We are all high churchmen, or high church women. We are all high churchmen, by which I simply mean, just in case you're starting to worry that we're going to have smells and bells here next week, by which I simply mean this: we must all have a very, very, very high view of the church. None of us is to be low churchmen. in the sense of having a low view of the church. We must be all high churchmen because, of course, we have a high church God. God has a very, very, very high view of the church. So too must we. And I think it's vital for us to hear that today, given the rampant individualism of so much of our culture, a rampant individualism that has, I think, infected the church and is increasingly infecting the church. Yes, we rejoice in our individual salvation. I'm not denying that. We take heart, great heart, from the me's and the my's of the gospel. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I love that verse, favorite verse. Nevertheless, the Bible's overriding emphasis is the corporate. It's the churchly. It's the hour, who you are, of our salvation. After all, ask yourself this. What is it that the Lord Jesus is most anticipating? What is our Saviour most looking forward to? What Jesus is most anticipating is not so much your individual glorification. What he's really looking forward to is the presentation of his bride, the church, which on that final day will be presented to him in splendor and in glory. Perhaps today, more than ever, we need to recapture the biblical vision of the church. And you ask, well, how will we do this? How will we recapture that exalted, high vision of the church that is placarded before us here in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere? By thinking more about the church? Maybe. But ultimately, the way that we will recapture the exalted, high, biblical vision of the church is by filling our vision with the one who reigns as head over the church. You probably noticed that the vital link in these opening two verses between the man who writes this letter and the people who receive this letter and the main message of this letter, the vital link is Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The readers, as we saw, are in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace comes to them from both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear, isn't it? It's so clear. The Lord Jesus dominates Paul's mind. The Lord Jesus fills Paul's vision. Paul had such a high and such an exalted view of the church because he had such a high and exalted view of the King and Saviour of the church. And it's my prayer that we likewise will let Jesus Christ dominate our minds. That we will let Jesus Christ fill our vision. That we will let Jesus Christ captivate our hearts as we go through the book of Ephesians. Because you see, in so doing, we will, I am convinced of this, we will recapture the grand vision of the church that this book so wonderfully and so beautifully gives to us. And the more that we fill our minds with Christ, and thereby fill our minds with the glorious vision of the church, the more we will find ourselves singing the music of this great book. Amen.